If you would, pray with me as we give thanks to our God. Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, for your great love toward us. We didn't know what it was, and then you demonstrated it in sending Jesus to die for us, Lord, to redeem us. And Lord, we thank you, and we praise you, Lord. And Father, just as we come into your word, Lord, we open it up, we acknowledge your presence, Lord. We know that you're always with us. You don't forsake us. Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to move on our hearts and to teach us through your word. So Lord, be with us. Our hearts are open, Lord. We invite you to write on our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, as has been our tradition thus far in the book of Colossians, we begin today with a quiz. It's one thing when we look in the scriptures and we look at the things that the Apostle Paul, he had a prayer life, you know, no getting around it. And he prayed for a lot of folks. Here's the quiz. If you pray for folks, and in Paul's case, especially those who you don't know, how should you pray for them? How should you pray for them? Well, I guess a better question, maybe we'll jump in today and find out, is how did Paul pray for them, right? And so that's kind of our quiz, if you would, how it is that we're supposed to pray. Because, you know, you think about prayer, sometimes it gets relegated to just simply giving thanks for food and then going to bed asking God to watch over us while we sleep. And that's a lot of times what people's prayer life is relegated to. But it's not intended to be such. And so today, as we jump in today, we're going to see some good stuff there. Well, just to recap, you know, we've learned a little about the church. We answered the who, what, when, where, how, and why. We saw that Epaphras had planted the church. Some false teachers had come in. He went to Rome to get some instruction from Paul. Tychicus came there with Onesimus. They delivered the letter while he was staying in Rome getting trained. And so that's kind of where we were. And the last time we learned how Paul had seen and what was happening in the fellowship as evidence of God at work there through the gospel message and the moving of the Spirit and their faith and their hope and their love, right? So we saw that last time. So today, you know, as we look, Paul is moved, and it's almost like he's writing the letter, he's giving dictation, and he moves into a spontaneous prayer, if you would, as he starts praying for them, specifically interceding on their behalf, and he then follows up with some declarations about what God has done for all believers, all of us. And he uses that word, us. He no longer, you know, paints them out as, I'm just praying this for you, but this is what God did for all of us, right? So our thoughts will center around two areas today. Number one, Paul's, if you would, spontaneous prayer where he makes petitions for them. We're going to look as he has six areas that he prays for. And really, when you think about it, each of these areas is kind of a prerequisite for the next one. You have to do the first one before the next one comes into play, if you would. And then the second thought that we're going to have is he sponsors gratitude to God for the things that God has done for us as believers. And he actually lists out four things, I think you'll find there, that God has done, has, speaking past tense, has done for the believer. And it's not just for the Colossians, not just for the Apostle Paul. It's for you and I. It's what God has done for you and I as well today. Amen. So as we jump in here today, let's just read through where we've been so we get to where we're at. I'll just jump in at verse 9 and start going line by line, because if I read through it, it gets a little crowded, right? So I want to just take it nice and slow. But let's start down around verse 3, where Paul initially just gave thanks. He says, we give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as is also among you, since the day that you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, we're going to go farther, but that's as far as I'm going to read because I want to start there and start just breaking it apart. So let's look at this. For this reason, for what reason? For what we saw in verses 4 through 8 there, or 3 through 8, where their faith and their love for the other saints and their hope that we have laid up in heaven because of the Lord was working in them. Because of this reason, Paul is moved in his heart, not only to give thanks for them, like we saw there in verse 3, but also now to make intercession for them, praying for others. You and I can do this very same thing. And not just for people that we know really well. When the Apostle Paul was led to pray for others as the Holy Spirit was on his heart, what did he ask for on their behalf? Did he ask for that they might be rich and that they might have a good, healthy life? Is that what he prays for? I don't know. Let's find out as we look in here. But as we look here, he says he does not cease to pray for others. Now, how does that work? Does that mean you've got to walk around all day long with your hands together and your eyes closed? No, you'd walk into people, right? But we do need to have a consciousness of God's presence, practicing God's presence in our day, thinking of Him. And you know what? You can actually talk with God throughout the day as you go places. Even if you're at the store, Lord, show me which bar of soap you want me to get. You know, we can get into the little stuff with God. Which one is it you have for us? And so, you know, as we think about that, another scripture that speaks of this, really short scripture, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Some short verses there, easy to memorize. But as you think about that, how do I pray for others? So let's look here at what Paul prays for others, and let's see if maybe it can influence how you and I actually pray for other people, others as well. You know, he says here, since the moment we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask, he's asking God, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. So let's start there and just kind of start taking it apart. Now this word filled, we're going to see it come up several times in this letter. Paul uses this word. If it was a coffee cup, some of you drink coffee, raise your hand if you drink coffee. If it was a coffee cup, it would be filled to the brim. That's what this word pleroa means, right? It means to be filled up. It was used sometimes for like a boat. If a boat was filled, the cargo was loaded, the sailors were on it, it was ready to part ways and to set sail. This idea of being filled, it means to be filled to the brim. That you may be filled. It doesn't say that you may be filled with material riches or healthy physical conditions. He's praying for their spiritual growth and understanding of God's will for their lives. This word for knowledge, we've already seen it once about how that you knew the grace of the God in truth, right? That epigenosis, that full discernment, that precise and accurate knowledge, that total recognition. But he says it here again, that you might have this epigenosis of His will. Now, what does it mean when it says will, that thelema there, that idea of the word in the Greek? It has to do with God's purposes or God's desires. It can be like a determination or a command, but typically it's what God wishes. That's what it means. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I understanding God's will for my life? And so as we think about that, that the idea of God's plan here, His will, His desires, you say, well, Jim, are you trying to tell me that God actually has a plan for my life? And I'm here to tell you today, He does have a plan for each of our lives. I mean, one of my favorite pieces of scripture, Psalm 139, you know, he's talking about everything that he knows, God knows about him. But then he says this, he says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book They were written the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts, or literally your aims, to me, O God. And how great or how vast is the sum of them. And if I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. Psalm 139, verses 16 through 18. You see, God knows exactly what He has planned for us. Now, you and I sometimes go off the plan, if you know what I mean. I mean, I'm not the only one, right? We do sometimes, but God has a will. He has a desire for us. Now, there is the general will of God, and there is specific will when He's talking to an individual or a group. But in His general will, God desires certain things, and those things are written down here in His Bible. A couple of them. I'll just throw out here. You know, He desires for all people to be saved. Now, not everybody will be saved, but it's God's desire that everyone would be saved. He really does want everyone. It even says that in His Word. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? 2 Peter 3:9. God wants everyone to be saved. It's His will. He's not willing that anybody would perish. But not everybody will come to faith. You know, another area that tells us in Scripture that's God's will is that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18 says this, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess," right? "But be filled with the Spirit." He wants us to constantly to be in that place of being anointed by the Holy Spirit to serve Him, to do the things that He calls us to. Another one more, and then I'll move on the general will of God. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 4. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That means to be set apart, y'all. Set apart for God. "Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." God wants us to take care of this vessel that He's given us and to live it in a way and to drive the choo-choo on this life of ours in such a way that is set apart for His use and that is an honor to Him, right? And you know, there's others that you could go on. I've got there 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, 1 Peter 3, 17. If you dare, read them later. I dare you. Go ahead. But anyway, as we go on here, God has a general will, but He also has a specific will for our lives. Now, He might show you that He's going to call you to go somewhere to serve Him. He might show you that He wants you to do a certain thing, and He may confirm it in a different way. But as He does so, I want to tell you something. Whatever God shows you to do will never deviate from or violate His general will. You hear people say, "Well, God told me to go over here and beat somebody up." Well, that's not what God says. We're not supposed to be violent to people. We're supposed to love people. "Well, God told me to go over here and you know, whatever you want to put in the box. If it does not agree with God's general will, His word, then we know it's not of Him. It's something that's in our head or something in our emotions, right? His specific will agree with His general will. Now, He says here, He wants them to be filled with all the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, wisdom, Sophia, you may know some young lady named Sophia, right? That's a common name, but it means wisdom. Well, what exactly is wisdom? It's the use of the knowledge that you have, or the intellect that God gave you, the ability to, your processor, if you know what I mean. It's the use of that wisdom, that knowledge being applied, right? In this sense, it's talking about applying the Word of God, right? What is it? Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction," right? Applying that learning, right? And this other thing here, spiritual understanding. Now, spiritual meaning non-carnal of the Lord, right? Understanding, sunesis. That means mentally putting together or understanding what it is that God desires. And the idea there that you comprehend God's interests for us as believers. So this is the first thing Paul is praying for them, that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's wisdom and His spiritual understanding. They know His will and they can apply that in their lives. And it goes on from there, getting into the next thing, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Now, walking here is not like you just went down the road walking. You know, it's good to get a little walk in every now and then, or maybe a run. We need to. We eat a little too much, more than we should, amen? But as we think about that, the walk here is not going for a walk. It has to do with, actually, how you conduct your life. The word peripateo here means the conduct of one's life, how that you live out your life. And he says walk worthy, or literally appropriately or suitably, unto or of the Lord. That means Jesus Christ being our Lord, our kurios, our master, our owner, we live a life that is in agreement with His character, His name, because we belong to Him. Now you know in the Old Testament, what is it, Exodus 21, I think, verses 6 and 7, if a person had served under somebody for 6 years, and they get into the seventh year, they could go free. But if they decided that they wanted to stay with their master, the master would take them to the door of his house and he would pierce their ear and he would put a mark, his mark, in the ear of that person that would bear the mark and the crest of their master. And so as we look here at this idea that somebody is walking worthy of the Lord, and then he says this thing, fully pleasing. Third thing that he's praying for this church there, that they might be fully pleasing. Notice he doesn't see that they can keep the law of Moses, that they can live out legalistically toward God, they can work their way to heaven. He doesn't say that. That they might be pleasing, fully pleasing to the Lord. This idea here, it's only mentioned one time in the New Testament, and it's right here. As you look at this, it means a desire to please. Point of reflection. Am I a people pleaser? Or am I a me pleaser? Or am I a God pleaser? Who is it that I'm seeking to please? Who is it that I yearn to please? See, we can get in that mode where we think we're only supposed to please ourselves. We can get in that mode where we try to please everyone else. I'll tell you something. You can't please everyone else. It just doesn't work. But as we think about that in our own life, we need to make sure that we are pleasing the Lord. And that's the point of reflection here. Now, story time. When I was in the military, at one point, about 6 months of my time in the military, I worked for a one-star general. My job, I was part of 9 men that were assigned to him to make sure he didn't take a bullet, right? That was our job. And you know, it's funny, when you work for a general, you see all the other officers come up and they're all like, kissing up a little bit to the boss man. It happens. But this is not telling us to come pleasing God, kissing up to Him. That's not what it's saying. But it's this idea of having this earnest desire in our heart to do those things that we know are pleasing in His sight. Because we generally want to please our Creator. You know what I mean? And so we think about that. Paul here praying that for these folks here. It's the only time this is mentioned in Scripture, this word here that's being used. It means to be pleasing to Him. And I think, you know, as he's writing here to this church that's been impacted by some false teachings, that's something that he's putting in here. Later on, he's going to deal with some of those false teachings. Fourth thing, that he prays for them that they might be fruitful. The word here for fruitful, it means to do just that, to bear fruit in every good work. We saw some of that last week in Mark chapter 4, that there was some that might bear fruit to 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. And Jesus, if you've been a believer for very long, you've probably read John 15 or heard somebody teach on it. But Jesus said something about bearing fruit, how that we can bear fruit in our lives. He said in John 15, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So he says here, as Paul's praying for them, that they might be fruitful in every good work. So I guess this is not the couch potato version of Christianity. Maybe it's the biblical version of Christianity, right? Where that we actually choose to do those things that God calls us to do. Now, I know that none of us are the couch potato variety, right? Amen? We don't want to be, that's for sure. Well, as we look here at what he says, the next thing that he prays for them is that they might be increasing in their knowledge of God. Now, this word here that's for increasing, it's interesting. Because it's in the passive. You know what that means, right? If it's in the passive, the verb tense, that means that you're not the one doing the action. That God is doing the action in you. And he's praying here that God will bring this increase in them in the knowledge of God. So as they know God's will, as they choose to actually walk according to God's will, they'll be pleasing to God, and then they'll bear fruit, and they'll begin to know more about God's character, that they might increase in their knowledge of God. Again, that word epigenosis comes in here, that exact or precise knowledge. And it doesn't say of God's will here, but of God's character. Of God's character. What he is like. You really want to know what God's like? He shows you right here in his book. He reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we look here, thinking about the words that are here, just points of reflection, we have to remain in that place where we allow the Holy Spirit to adjust within and grow us where that we can bear fruit. But we also have to choose to walk within the Lord's character, because we are his own, right? Do I choose to walk an appropriate way that identifies me with the Lord's character? That's a definite point of reflection. Again, like I mentioned at the beginning, or we can still be living for ourselves if we're not careful. But here, the knowledge of the Lord. I mean, as we were singing today, some of the things we sung, we sang about him, how that he's pardoned us, things that he is like. We mentioned earlier in prayer how that he is perfect, he's holy, he's just. These are things that are identified with his character. He is a loving God, but he is a just God. Knowledge of his character, and as we know it, and we know what he's like, we know the things that will definitely be pleasing in his sight. If you don't know what he's like, now, very common, easy illustration to this, in your marriage, when you first, you have that significant other and you're interested in getting to know them, and everything they do seems very special, right? It's just amazing, right? Just being around them makes you get all bumps inside, right? But then as time goes by, you actually learn some of their character. And you realize that they're just like you and they were putting their best foot forward, but now the real one comes out, right? That never happens to anybody else's marriage, just mine? Yeah, it does. But you learn really what their character is like and what they truly enjoy, the things that are very important to them, the things that are not so important to them, and you learn their character. You and I need to know what God's character is like. What is it that really makes God move? What is the thing that blesses his heart? And as we know his character, we'll be able to walk rightly before our God. Well, as you get to verse 11, the next thing that he prays for them, the last thing that he kind of includes in this prayer, is that they might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and longsuffering. Notice that he doesn't say strengthened so that they can perform miracles and raise the dead, do the sensational. It's interesting that he doesn't pray for that in their lives. Strengthened, dunamao, it's in the passive. It's again where that God is the one doing the strengthening in them with all might, a dunamis, that kind of God kind of power. Anybody that grew up in the 80s, you know the little phrase, dynamite, right? That's the idea of the word here. As you think about that, that God, through his glorious power, would strengthen them. Well, how much power does God have? All of it. That you might be strengthened with his power for all patience and longsuffering. Now, who here is really good with patience? Raise your hand. Oh, ooh, we've got one or two of them, right? Oh, yeah. Good, good. Praise the Lord for you. Teach me later, would you? How you do that? When we think about this word patience, it normally, the hupomone here, it stands for constancy or cheerful endurance, to be steadfast or persevere. This idea of the word patience here, it relates specifically to difficult circumstances. More certainly about trials or things that you go through, the storm that you're currently facing or you just finished or the one you're getting ready to go into. It deals with weathering the storm, if you would. Patience, standing under the load is a nice way to put it. I remember, story time, back a long time ago when I was a young man doing all those long ruck marches in the Army. We had 50-pound pack plus. And then they made you carry your water and your rubber ducky, little M16 fake one. And you'd go for, 12, 20 miles, and come back. And you were standing under the load. And the whole time you're like, man, I want to get this pack off and I want to be done with this and get my boots off, right? The same thing is true when the trials come in our lives. Brothers and sisters, we have to stand under the load. And we don't do it in our own strength. It says here that we would be strengthened. He would strengthen us with all might according to His glorious power. We are strengthened to go through the trials as we trust in Him, as we let Him do the work in us. Now this other word, long-suffering, this one you're going to want to know and hold on to a little bit. I'm not even going to try the Greek word here. It's a really long one and I would mess it up and you wouldn't know it. But it stands for forbearance or fortitude or slow to avenge yourself. This is talking about dealing with difficult people, being long-suffering toward them, just like God was with us before we came to salvation. And how He still sometimes has to be with us until we grow into maturity. Amen? So what we see here is He's praying that they might be strengthened by God's ability to withstand the trials and the tests of life, that they might be able to stand up to and stand with the people who are ugly and hard to get along with. So next time you're in a trial, next time you're dealing with somebody who is unrealistic, that's that time to come and pray and ask God to give you His strength to deal with the trial or to deal with this person. Or these people. Because our strength is not enough. And He says here, with joy. With joy. That cheerful gladness. That delight. Again, as we've been learning, the Galatians 5, verses 22, 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, and joy, right? Those are outputs of the Holy Spirit's presence within our life. And we can face the trials of life through the strength of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to correlate here in a second, but before I do, I want to mention something. If you go in your Bible and you look, you will find many people, Joseph, David, Moses, other people that went through some severe trials. David said, I feel like a partridge on the hill because Saul was trying to chase him down for like 10 years to kill him. Joseph was in jail or serving somebody in Egypt for like 13 years. Moses on the other side of a mountain for like 40 years while God was refining him. There are refining attributes to a trial. There are refining attributes to difficult people that challenges and boils our characters and boils out the impurities. And I'm going to tell you, patience and long-suffering are endurance in action. And you need to be sure that you check your heart so that the anger doesn't come out. Because those people can be ugly. But when we trust God through them, these situations can build our character. Now let's go correlate for a second. Because I want to go to the gentle book of James. Everybody knows the gentle book of James, right? You know my tongue in cheek there, my joke. Because James is not very gentle. He calls it like it is. He's just two barrels full of truth. That's what James does. But James chapter 1, I'd like to correlate with this because we're learning here about having the strength of God through situations, being patient and long-suffering with joy. And how do you do that? Well, it's calling out to the Lord. And James here, one of the first things he has to say to the believers that he's writing to, which are Hebrew audience really mainly, as he writes here in verse 2, James chapter 1 verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy When you fall into various trials. Now, when was the last time you thought it was a great experience going through some difficult situation? I'm going to count this as joy. But that's exactly what James tells us to do. You know why? Because God's going to work in you. He's going to refine you in that trial. David and I were talking earlier, right before service, about working 2 and 3 jobs. You know, sometimes when you have to go and work 2 and 3 jobs, there's a refining process that happens in there. It takes away all that stuff. The temptations are gone because you've got nothing left, man. You're just trying to work, right? But, you know, there's refining fire that you go through. And knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Produces patience, that endurance in action. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, literally fully grown and mature is what the words in the Greek stand for. That you may be perfect or fully grown and complete, mature, lacking nothing. One of the ways that God builds us up is taking us through the trials of life in order to refine our character so that we learn dependence on Him and grow in faith as we trust Him through them. That we might be fully grown. That we might be mature, lacking nothing. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, that's what Paul was praying for these folks, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You know, as we think about that, you know, that thing that Paul was praying, that they might be in the awe of God's will, understand God's will for their life, that then they would be able to walk appropriately before God, that they could remain in that place and be pleasing to God. By remaining there, they would bear fruit and they would grow in their knowledge of God. And so as we look here at James, in a way he's kind of speaking to some of the same stuff. You know, each of those things, as you built upon them, the next would come next up. It would be the next one in the succession, if you would. But one thing I do want to look at while we're here in James, verse 17, I want to talk about one thing here, and then it also leads into the next section we'll be in Colossians. Look at verse 17. Most good gifts. Is that what it says? Every good gift and most perfect. No. Every perfect gift is from above and comes down from a distant God. Is that what it says? No, it says Father. Every good gift and perfect. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And this is the same one that he was just telling us was going to let us go through trials and those sorts of things so that we can learn patience. See, when God's taking us through those, He hasn't left you. He's allowed you to go through that so He can build you. Man, that's so hard to wrap our head around, because the first thing we get when we get into trials, we're like, get me out of this, God. He's like, nah, just stay there and simmer a little bit. We need some refining work in you. I don't know about you, but the refining work is tough stuff. But God works in those times if we will allow Him to, and if we will trust Him through them. Let Him take us through them in His strength. But it says here that these good gifts, they come down from our Father. Now, to the Jewish people, before Jesus came along, they didn't think of God as Father. They had a distant mentality that had been brought about by their religious leaders. But you think about it, they had the court of the temple, the big court, where the Gentiles could go in. But then they had past that the court of the women, where the Jewish men and women could go in there. And then past that, they had a court of the men, where only the men could go. And past that, they had the court of the priests. And then past that, only the priests themselves could go into the actual temple itself. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies as he made sacrifice and atonement for the nations. It would cover the sins of their nation. They had this idea of a distant God. But when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, you know, Matthew 6, when he says, you know, they're like, teach us to pray, Lord. He says, our Father who art in heaven. Our Father. Now, for us in a culture today that grew up around Christianity, we often just throw that word out. But do you really think about that? The creator of the universe, who made everything, who's responsible for everything that lives and breathes, he invites us to come into his household. He will adopt us into his household, and we can say, Abba, Father, to him, Papa. Papa. You know, that's like that thing when a little child comes up to grandpa and says, Papa, can I get in your lap? And having that mentality of a father who gives us the things that we need. Here, James is talking about every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. He doesn't put bad gifts in our laps. And sometimes we have to even say thank you for the trials that he puts in our lives, because they're a gift that he's given to us to grow us. Wrap your head around that for a minute. Let's go back to Colossians now. As we continue looking at the things that God has done for us, as this is kind of our second area of thought, we've looked at the things that Paul prayed for these people there, and they can definitely show us how we can pray for other people. Paul wasn't praying for them to have their best life now. He was praying for them to grow spiritually now. And we, when we pray for others, we can follow some of the same model here as we pray for others in our lives. Now, as you get into verse 12, he begins giving thanks. Now, he already gave thanks for them. You saw that back in verse 3. But here, he's going to start saying things that we need to all be thankful for. And he's going to use that little word, us. Us. Not the Apostle Paul, but just us believers. Look at what he says. Us giving thanks. It's in the plural. It's us. It's not the singular. Us, all of us together, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now that verse is just packed with so many things, but let's look at what it says here. Paul saying all of us together need to be thanking our Father in heaven. You know, we get little children, what's one of the first things we teach little children when you give them something? You give them a little something like a popsicle or something. Now what do you say? Thank you, Daddy. You know? Why is it so hard as mature believers, baby believers, whatever, for us to pause and thank God for the things that he has put in our lives? My old truck, after I got the engine started, I tried to, every time it starts now, actually thank God that it started, right? You know, I just tried to make that in my practice. Thank you, Lord, it started again, you know. But as you think about that, Paul here is instituting or showing them what we need to do. We need to be grateful to what God has done. There needs to be an attitude of gratitude. As God, he demonstrated his love by sending Jesus. If you've received that love, we need to return that love back to him and show gratitude for the things that he has done. But it says here, first thing that God has done for us, past tense, it's in the aorist tense. It means past, if you would. It equates to the past tense in English. He has qualified us. He has qualified us. Now the word qualified, used two times in the New Testament, here once and one in 1 Corinthians, but he has qualified us. He has rendered us fit. He has made us sufficient. All of us believers, he has qualified us. We're made eligible by God. It is past tense. It's done. We're qualified us to be partakers. That means you have a share. You got a seat at the table. You have a part in the inheritance of the saints. That's the believers, those who have believed in Jesus. Either you're a saint or you ain't. You either have a share, you're either qualified or you're not. And Paul here just says us. He's talking all of us, me included. We need to be thankful. And that's the opposite of being selfish. Move to thanksgiving because of what God has done. We've been qualified. And you know, not one of us is qualified on our own. You ever read the book of Romans? Romans chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us is qualified on our own. We blew it, right? But when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he will qualify us to be eligible for that inheritance. what God has done. You know, in 1 John 3, you know, in one of Paul or John's letters, he says this: "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." Many believers today, they're usually kind of thankful when God answers something off their laundry list. "Lord, you know, help me not to do this or that." But they don't ever stop to think about giving gratitude to God for the things that He has already done by giving us that qualification. Or the other things in our life that He chooses to do, that He has done. Now as you go on here in verse 13, "And He has," past tense, "has delivered us from the power of darkness." This is the second thing that God has done for every believer. He has delivered us. It's again in the past tense. The word "delivered" here, it means to rescue. You know, you get on the, I don't know, YouTube or whatever, and you see those stories of SEAL Team 6 being sent in to save some person, some victim, or some other, you know, police group going in to save somebody. It's the idea of going in to rescue or deliver them, or to draw somebody to yourself. It's like a mom or a dad when someone almost takes their child and they pull them back from the mean perpetrator, and they pull the child close to their side. He has delivered us from the power, exousia, the authority or the jurisdiction of darkness, right? This domain of darkness. When a person believes in Jesus, they've been freed up from, they've been delivered, rescued from the domain of darkness, that area of spiritual evil and its authority, its jurisdiction over an unsaved person's life. It's a completed, a past event. That's the idea of the tense of the verb here. It's a done deal. You've been delivered from that. You've been rescued from that. Have you been rescued from the domain of darkness? Have you come to that point where you're no longer in under that authority over your life? You're being held. That's what happens to the world. It's being held in bondage by the devil. But in Christ Jesus, now a believer, their sins have been blotted out. The slate's been cleared. They've been rescued from the domain of darkness. No longer has authority. It's done. The bonds are broke. Now hear the words that I'm saying. Because if you still think that you're in bondage, I'm going to inform you, you're being lied to by the enemy. Because the chains are broken. You don't have to be in bondage. Because He has rescued you.
Amen.
Now we oftentimes have those areas, those sin that so easily besets us. And you have one, don't you? Every person has one area where they're the weakest in. I'm going to tell you, it's not the bully you think it is. We oftentimes give our lunch money to it. We don't have to. The bonds are broken. We have the strength that Jesus has already done for us, that He broke the bonds. You're no longer held in those bondage. Don't walk around like you are or live like you are, because you don't have to be. You've been liberated. Mm-hmm. And that's the thing He says here. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, something that's interesting here, as you think about this, number one, he says the Son, the kingdom of His Son. He uses a different word here for kingdom, having to do with actually a kingdom, right? The basileus, this idea of the authority and the rule of and the realm of a king. It doesn't say that of the enemy's authority. It's just a usurped authority that the enemy has when he tricked Adam and Eve. But this idea, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So who's the king? Jesus, right? Now as we go on here thinking about this, there was something in their history that really this spoke to. You have those areas in your life where you've got a history doing this thing or that thing, and then somebody else starts talking about it and your ears perk up. You know, say if they were to talk to somebody about law or something in front of Al. Well, he knows a little bit about the law. His ears would probably perk up. They talk to Jim about laundry or those sorts of things, about machines that fix that. His ears might perk up. He's worked in that environment before. Or any one of us in the jobs that we work in, we hear something that we've got an experience in, and our ears perk up, and the Holy Spirit, through Paul, begins addressing something that was in their world. It was something that their experience field was. It says here that he has translated. Now, I actually printed it out. It'll be up here until the end of service, and then I'm going to throw it away unless somebody takes it home with them. But I went into Josephus. Now, I looked at my abridged version, and it didn't have this part, so I got Jed to go find it for me yesterday online. And back in, you know, the 200 BC time frame, there was this guy, Antiochus the Great, or Antiochus the Third, and he heard about a rebellion going on in this area of Phrygia, right? This region of what we call now Phrygia of Rome, right? There was a rebellion going on there. And so he tells the local ruler that he's going to send over about 2,000 Jewish families and relocate them there to that area. And so they had been taken from where they had been and put there, 2,000 families of Jews that had been moved there. We're going to see when we get into chapter 2, there's some Jewish influence here, but they had been translated from one place to another. That idea of the word translated means to transfer, to carry away, to exchange, to change places with. And again, he uses that background now to speak to the spiritual truth. And this is it. And so, see here it says that he would translate us where? Into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That means you've been moved out of darkness and you've been moved into light. And it's in the past tense. It's done. It's paid in full. And as we think about that, well, what if you blow it really bad? What if I really just blow it and keep stumbling in the same area? Well, you're under a new king. You're under a king who loves you, and because he loves you, he may bring correction in your life. You've been adopted into the household of God, and there may be some correction from our Father, but it doesn't make you any less his child. You've been transferred into a new sphere where Christ is king, and we need to keep that in our hearts. He is the beloved of the second person of the Godhead. And, you know, as you think about that, you notice he didn't leave them on the street to fend for themselves anymore. But they've been translated now. Every believer, when you're rescued from the darkness, he doesn't leave you out to defend for yourself, but he transfers you into his kingdom, under his authority, in his realm. Now the last thing that we see here in verse 14, fourth thing that he brings up that every believer has, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The Father loved the Son, but yet he sent the Son to go to the cross for you and I. He lived a sinless life here on the earth, and when he went to the cross, he had no reason to be there. You and I did our part to destroy our own lives, to sin and to run from God. And when he went to that cross, his sinless sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice, paid the price for our redemption. Now, it's interesting when you look at this language here, in whom, in Jesus, in whom we have. Now, if I pick up a book or something here on my podium, right? It's in my hand. I have possession of it. It's mine. That's the idea of the word here. The word echo means to have and to hold, to take possession of or to own. And this idea that we have redemption. Now, we're familiar with this word redemption in our society. Very simple. Now, if you're over 30 and you know what those old Coke bottles were that were made of glass back when you were young, you get the big ones, you get a dime for it. You get the little one, you get a nickel for it. You know what I'm talking about, right? Some of you folks, I mean, the youngins, they might not. But, you know, I know a young man, whenever he was really young, that wasn't well off, that he actually went around to places and would take the lid off trash cans and reach his hand in there, and he was shameless. He was shameless. He didn't care what was. Nacho cheese didn't matter. You grab that bottle because you get 10 cents for the big one and 5 cents for the little one. You get enough of them and clean them off and take them to the store, they'll give you a candy bar and a Coke of your own. I don't want to just admit who that person was, but I know somebody who was shameless as a young man. And he didn't care. But you take that old glass bottle in the store and give it to them, and they would redeem it and give you something of worth. See, they were empty. They were hollow. People had discarded them. They had trash poured on top of them. But they had value. They just needed to be filled with the right stuff. And you had to take them in so they could be redeemed. And they give you something of value. Well, the Lord does the same thing in our lives. Sometimes we can destroy our lives, or other people can dump on us. They can discard us, and we can be empty and hollow inside. But the Lord sees something of value there, and He's willing to reach into our world and take hold of us. Amen. He'll clean the outside, and He'll fill the inside with something of worth. And you and I need to understand that when He says that we are redeemed, we have redemption. It's a present possession that you have. You know, it's the idea of paying the ransom. It wasn't like He ended up going to the cross with a briefcase full of money and handed it over to the devil. But He actually went there and He satisfied the wrath of God against our sins by paying that redemption price for us. You know, when He's on the cross, He said, "It is finished," right? Paid in full. And the idea here, when He goes to the cross, He purchased redemption. It says, through His blood, on account of His blood. That's how He got us redeemed. And we have been redeemed if we're in Christ. And you think about that. He was willing to pay everything that was required. He says, the forgiveness of sins. The debt of sin is paid. It's fully pardoned. The account is closed. It's settled. All sales are final. All sales are permanent. The demands of God's holy law are satisfied. Is that your current possession? Do you have that redemption in Christ Jesus? Or is it still lacking? Because if it's lacking, it's easy to obtain. He offers it freely to anybody who will come and take hold of it. He offers it. He hands it out. He says, here, take it. But we have to come and take hold of it and receive it from Him. It's by putting our faith and our trust in Him, by believing upon Him and what He did for us. You know, Hebrews 9 tells us, you know, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus shed His blood as the final sacrifice for our redemption. So not only has He delivered us and rescued us from the domain of darkness, not only has He qualified us, not only has He translated us into His kingdom, He has redeemed us through His blood. You know, these are the four things that He has done for us. That means you're, just like Psalm 103 says, your sin is as far as the east is from the west. I'd like to finish out today in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. If you would, turn with me there, Hebrews chapter 7, as we go to it for our finish line. As I read Hebrews chapter 7, I'm just going to take a few verses here, and I pray that the Lord uses it. As we're thinking about this, you know, He has redeemed us. He has qualified us. He has rescued us. It's all sales are final. And as we think about what He says here in chapter 7, because He is a type of priesthood, He's our great high priest in heaven, much greater than any priesthood here on the earth. It says in verse 24 here, chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 24, "But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." That's right, He's our great high priest. "Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Well, what if you blow it really bad, Jim? Repeatedly. "I feel like I'm an utter failure." Well, I'm going to tell you, we're not discussing dairy work here. Those are the wrong kind of udders. You look at what it says. He's able to save to the uttermost. How much is that? That's all of it. Forever. He's able to save forever those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He died for you and He paid for your sins, the past, the present, and your future sins. It is paid in full. The debt is settled. The account is closed. Done. You've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of God. He is your king if you're a believer. I have to ask you, have you come to God in Him? Are you still working on that? If you come to Him, if so, your account of debt is paid. If you haven't, you sure better. Let's go on and see what he says here. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He sits at the right hand of the Father, right? Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints high priests as men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. See, you and I can have this attitude of gratitude. I mean, we give thanks to God because He has qualified us. He has delivered us. He has conveyed us in the Son of His love into that kingdom. And He has redeemed us, even should we stumble and fall. Oh, He might bring correction, but you're still His. Has your debt been canceled? Have you turned to the Lord? And if so, let us grow as Paul prayed, that we might walk worthy, that we might be pleasing to Him, that we might bear fruit in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You, Lord, of the things that You have done for us, Lord. It's too much, Lord. It's too much. But You love us that much. Lord, thank You for what You have done. And Lord, we pray with Paul that You would grow us in each of those areas. And Father, I pray even now, if there's someone here or someone hearing this recording that has not yet turned to You and had their debt canceled, Lord, I pray, Lord, even right now that You'll give them the strength to call out to You, to believe upon You. As I pause my prayer, if that's you, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, won't you come now to Him and call out to Him? He waits to hear your voice, to admit that you blew it, and to come to Him for forgiveness through His blood. Won't you call out to Him? His word says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Won't you invoke His name and call out to Him and ask Him to save you because you believe in Jesus? Put your faith in His sacrifice and He will. And Father, I pray for each believer here today that our prayer lives might be refined. Lord, our prayer lives might be turned into something more than just blessings for the food and watch over us while we sleep. Lord, that it might be something that we pray for other people that they might grow in You, that they might know Your will, and that they might know You personally about You, God. And Lord, help us to always be mindful of the price that was paid for our redemption. We love You, Father. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.